Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to our young people and friends, and welcome to those listening online. So I'm joined on the platform today by our brother Sam Mansfield, who's prepared for us an exhortation on the interesting theme, Cain the First Pharisee. So to introduce Sam's remarks, we're going to take a reading from Genesis 4, the first 17 verses. And so now I invite forward our brother Sam and his topic, Cain the First Pharisee.
Thanks, Sam.
Thanks, Benny, and good morning, everyone. So as Brother Benjamin has told us this morning, I'm going to talk about this idea that Cain is the first Pharisee. Now, before you ridicule my idea, Catherine, I've got to point out that it's not actually my idea. It's Christ. Christ told the legalists of his day, the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning." So that's from John 8, verse 44. So the father of the Pharisees was a murderer from the beginning, and that he's named as Cain in 1 John 3, verse 12. So what I want to look at this morning is, why does Christ nominate Cain as the Pharisees' predecessor? What's the connection between this first son of Adam and the legalists of Christ's day? So we often have two sort of basic approaches, I guess, to Genesis chapter 4. And first, I think, is the powerful type between that relationship that it contains between the Jews and Christ. And second, of course, is the sort of Sunday school lesson that we get from it, that the way that we approach to God is vital. Now, we know that Cain becomes a type of the Jewish nation, as Abel becomes a type of Christ. Cain was the firstborn, as Israel was given the first opportunity of salvation. But, of course, Christ performed a far more perfect offering than Israel ever could under the law. And Israel responds by killing the younger son. And as a result, God sentenced the Jewish people to become fugitives and vagabonds in the earth, as he did to Cain. The Jewish people were scattered from their home, and yet at the same time protected by God from annihilation, just as Cain was protected by the mark set on him. So some of you might remember the hymn from a few hymn books ago. The 1932 book describes Israel as being branded like Cain, and so that sort of type is pretty well known to us, I think. What about that other sort of main point that we get out of Cain and Abel, the lesson about the way that we must approach God in the way that he demands? And perhaps we think that Abel sort of took the time to learn how God wanted to be approached, but Cain didn't bother. Abel brings the right offering, Cain brings the wrong offering. Abel is accepted, Cain is rejected. Now this is true, but it's not the whole truth, I don't think. We may think that Abel had a really careful attitude to the details of his worship. He realised that he is a sinner, and the covering of his sin requires blood to be shed. But Cain, on the other hand, we might think, has a sort of slapdash attitude. He doesn't bother to check what God requires as a sacrifice. Perhaps he just sort of grabbed the first thing he could lay his hands on the way out the door to the meeting, and it just happened to be some vegetables instead of a sheep. And either way, Cain didn't really care enough to be bothered to bring the correct sacrifice. Well, I don't think that that is true. And I think that Cain's response to God's lack of approval to his sacrifice tells us a lot about his own attitude. Have a look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 4. So it tells us that God didn't have respect to Cain's offering, and as a result, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Why is that? Why did Cain become angry? Because his offering had just been rejected? Well, yes, but I think there's more to it than that. If Cain had approached the presence of God, knowing that God required an animal sacrifice, but thinking, oh, no, I don't care what God wants, this offering of vegetables will have to do, then he'd be expecting God to reject him and his offering. If he was indifferent to God's requirements, he would be indifferent to God's response. But he's not indifferent, is he? Far from it. He's angry. His countenance falls. Cain thought that he was doing the right thing. He'd put time and effort into his offering. It was the best of that year's crop. He'd expected God to be well pleased with his offering, but God was not well pleased. Abel's offering had brought a positive response from God, but God doesn't respond at all to Cain's offering. It wasn't that Cain didn't care about his offering to God. He didn't, you know, worry about offering God the correct offering. The fact is, he cared very much. And because he cared, he expected God to respond positively to what he'd done. And when that didn't happen, he wasn't cold or careless. He was hurting. And his hurt led to anger, and his anger led to his countenance falling. Now, we need to make a couple of points about the offerings that were made in Genesis chapter 4. Firstly, of course, there's no instructions in Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis 4 about what was required to be brought. We can infer from the animals slain in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel should have known something about the principle of bloodshed and the remission of sins. But we're not given any explicit instructions about this. And the principles that we infer from the offerings we really learn from the law of Moses, which, while it was obviously given thousands of years later, presumably contains the same principles behind the sacrifices. And that's, of course, reinforced by our assumption or presumption that Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. So he probably assumes that his readers are going to perceive the principles behind the different types of sacrifices from an understanding of the Levitical code. In addition to not knowing that, we don't know what events these sacrifices were commemorating. It seems to have been a specific event. If you have a look at verse 3, it says, in the process of time, and I think it's the Oxford margin has the idea at the end of days. So again, we can refer to the law of Moses. Possibly this was an event to see the consecration of Cain, perhaps, as the firstborn, as the priest of the family. Or maybe it was the equivalent of a feast of ingathering, like Pentecost, when everyone brought the fruits of their harvest as an offering to God. Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us, in words I think we know pretty well, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. So Hebrews tells us that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. It doesn't say that Cain's sacrifice was terrible or completely wrong. And I think the second clue is in the language of verse 4 and 5, where it says, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, that unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So it's not just the offerings that God's interested in, is it? Abel and his offering, it says. Cain and his offering. God doesn't just sort of go through some sort of checklist about the offerings to determine which of the brothers has fallen short. And we know that God doesn't operate in that way. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. So God doesn't just examine the offerings, does he? He doesn't sort of just have a checklist about what each person brings. God is as interested, and he's more interested, isn't he, in the offerer than he is in the offering. It was Cain's attitude as an offerer that made him bring what he brought as a sacrifice, just as it was Abel's attitude that made him bring what he brought. And it was the attitude, I think, that God had respect to. Their offerings were a reflection of their character and their attitude, in exactly the same way that our characters and attitudes that we bring this morning will be reflected in our offerings to God. So what sort of attitude did Cain have, and what sort of attitude did Abel have? What sort of person brings a minkah offering? So that word that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering in verse 3. That is the Hebrew word minkah, so it's a specific type of offering. So he brought just a minkah offering, and Abel brought a minkah offering and of the firstlings of his flock. What sort of person brings just a minkah offering, and what sort of person brings both? Well, that's the Hebrew word for minkah offering is the word that's used in the law of Moses as in the King James Version as a meat offering or a food offering or a grain offering. So it's a grain offering that the minkah Hebrew word refers to. So under the law, it could take various forms, but it always involved flour and oil and never leaven. And it really represented fellowship between the offerer and God, because part was given to God and part was eaten by the priest. So the bread that we eat this morning shows these same principles, the act of sharing a meal, in our case bread, and in that case often bread as well, shows our fellowship with God and with each other. So both Cain and Abel brought this minkah offering, this offering that indicated fellowship. But Abel, in addition to the minkah offering, brought an animal of the firstlings of his flock, as it says in verse 4. So he killed either a lamb or a kid from his flock. Now, under the law, of course, this could have related to any number of sacrifices, sin, trespass, or peace. But we know that clear link between bloodshed and the forgiveness of sins under the law in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Without the shedding of blood under the law, there is no remission. Abel understood that fellowship with God, seen in the minkah offering, could only come on the basis of the forgiveness of his sins. And for the same reason this morning, we examine our lives and ask for the forgiveness of our sins as a basis for the fellowship that we enjoy with God and with Christ. But Cain didn't shed any blood with his offering. He didn't bring an offering that showed that he recognised that he was a sinner. No shedding of blood, no remission of sins. What sort of person doesn't bring a sin offering? Well, it's the sort of person who thinks they have no sin. And I think it's here that we begin to see the thinking of Cain and the thinking of the legalistic Pharisees linked. Cain failed to see his own sinful state. When Christ had healed the blind man in John 9, some of the Pharisees came to him and asked, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." So like the Pharisees in John chapter 9 and verse 40, Cain was blind to his own state. He couldn't look past his own works to see that he was a sinner and that his sins separated him from God and that an offering needed to be made for them. But Abel didn't just bring that minkah, did he? He didn't just bring that grain offering, the food offering. He didn't just bring that. He brought also of the firstlings of his flock. And notice what verse 4 says. He brought of the fat thereof as well. What does fat represent? And what makes it so important that the record needs to specifically point out that it came with Abel's offering? So under the law, again, the fat of the offerings is often also mentioned separately. The fat that covers the inwards is a phrase you'll read countless times in the law of Moses. Or the fat covering the kidneys, the fat covering the liver are mentioned regularly in Exodus and Leviticus. And this fat was vital to God because it surrounds the vital organs. It relates to what Paul calls the inward man. And it really refers to our innermost desires. So Romans 7 verse 22, the words of Paul, "I delight after God's law, after the inward man." And that's what that fat represents, the inward man, our true desires. That's what God really wants from us, isn't it? He wants to be our heart's desire. He wants us to want him with all our heart and soul and strength. And that's what the fat that Abel offered represented, and that's why God had respect to his offering. So Cain's offering was not evil, but it was deficient. It's not necessarily what he brought, but what he didn't bring that tells us the most about him. He no doubt selected the best of his harvest to bring an offering to God. He wanted fellowship with God. He'd worked hard in the sweat of his brow to produce this offering. But Cain's offering really revealed what sort of man Cain was. Abel realised that God wasn't just after the works of our hands. God wants us to acknowledge our sinful state. He wants all of us, not just actions, but hearts and minds. He wants us to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. And all of those things were deficient in Cain and in his offering. I think the truth is that Cain was sure he was doing the right thing. His brother was a keeper of sheep. God had never told them to be keepers of sheep. He'd told them, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23, to be tillers of the ground. Cain was doing exactly what God wanted. In the sweat of his face, they were eating bread. He wasn't taking the easy option out of following a few sheep around all day like Abel. God commanded them to till the ground in Genesis 3 verse 23. So till the ground he did. There's a big danger there, isn't there? The legalistic path can seem like the right path simply because it involves more work or more self-denial. Often, of course, it's self-promotion in the guise of self-denial. But the path that seems to require more effort, more sweat of our own brow, humanly speaking, seems like it should be worth more to God. But it isn't necessarily so. Cain thought that his efforts in tilling the ground deserve reward, far more than Abel's following of the sheep. But of course, we know that it's possible to expend more human effort in going down the path that leads to destruction than the path of faith. Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, Christ clearly ties the Pharisees to their father, Cain. Have a look at Matthew chapter 23. So Matthew 23 is really the scribes and Pharisees chapter in the gospel records. It's a chapter full of condemnation against the scribes and Pharisees. So it's really an entire chapter devoted to exposing the Jewish legalists. And it's right, of course, before Christ's own death. So obviously he thought this was an extremely important subject. And it contains eight woes levelled at the scribes and Pharisees. So you'll notice in verse of Matthew 23, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Same in verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, and verse 29. So come down to verse 29. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So verse 35 again, that upon you may come all the blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The scribes and Pharisees didn't kill Zacharias, and they didn't kill Abel, literally, but Christ says they did. And in the end, of course, they slew a prophet who was greater than both Zacharias and Abel. and exactly the same characteristics that made the Pharisees so evil in Christ's eyes were the same characteristics that dominated Cain. Cain was the first Pharisee. Have a look at verse 23, especially of Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to have left the other undone. The Pharisees had the same characteristics as Cain. They were not indifferent to the requirements of the law. They followed them assiduously. God said, go and till the earth. So till the earth they did. God said they were to offer one-tenth of their harvest, the tithe, the one-tenth of their harvest. So offer one-tenth of their harvest they did. Right down to the smallest herbs, mint and anise and cumin. But they completely missed the great principles seen in the offering of an animal with the fat thereof: judgment, mercy, forgiveness of sins, and faith. And faith, of course, was what separated Abel from Cain. Abel is the first person mentioned in the faith, sort of, you know, hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith, Abel, first person mentioned in that chapter, offered a more excellent sacrifice. Abel's faith was what was reflected in what he offered to God. His faith didn't mean he was sinless, but his faith did mean that he recognised his sin and believed that God could forgive it. But Cain's legalism meant that he failed to even see himself as a sinner. Instead, he saw himself as righteous because he'd followed God's command by tilling the ground. He'd earned his offering by the sweat of his own brow. God owed him respect. Keep those words of Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and have a look back at Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that same Greek word that's translated more excellent, the more excellent sacrifice in Hebrews 4 verse 11, is found here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed, except it be more excellent than that of the Pharisees. In the same way that Abel's sacrifice exceeded Cain's sacrifice, so our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. We need to go beyond their legalistic thinking. We have to grow into sons and daughters of faith. Now, we are all growing. In natural terms, hopefully we're all growing or have grown from being children to adults. And we grew, hopefully, from someone who needs the protection and sort of constant attention of our parents in the forms of rules and regulations. So once our parents might have told us, you know, don't ever talk to strangers. That's a very simple rule for a child, a rule that protects the child from harm. But now, of course, we've all grown a little, some of us more than others. At work, we meet strangers every day, but we're not going to last long in any employment situation, aren't we, without talking to strangers. And that rule that was designed to protect us as children is no longer useful. Hopefully now we've learned to use a little discernment in assessing which people we talk to. That blanket, blunt instrument that was the law, don't speak to strangers, was used to establish a principle. And hopefully we can now directly apply the principle rather than need to use the law anymore. So we grow out of using rules and regulations and laws, and we learn to apply the principles. And we're expected to grow from followers of laws to people who perceive the principles behind the laws, perceive what they're pointing to, and who have the spiritual discernment to apply those principles directly in our lives. So Abel is an example of someone who'd grown spiritually enough to discern that an offering of an animal and the fat thereof pointed to principles above that of a mere minkar offering. But Cain had not grown. He remained mired in the law and could not see beyond it. And again, the words of Hebrews are useful here. Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we need to grow, says Hebrews, from users of milk to eaters of meat, from those who rely on legal principle to those who can discern between good and evil. Now, it's important to note that God does not condemn Cain for his offering. Come back to Genesis chapter 4. So again, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering at the end of Genesis 4 verse 4, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. So God clearly demonstrated that Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's was not. But at this stage, of course, the situation is not all lost. God is not angry with Cain. All Cain needs to do is to show the humility to learn from his younger brother, to be educated by his brother in the principles of forgiveness and wholehearted dedication to God. But as you would expect from a man who thinks he can earn his position of fellowship with God through the sweat of his own brow, pride does not allow Cain to do this. God is not angry with Cain. Cain is angry with God. And God warns him that this is going to be a great danger. Cain might not have sinned yet, but sin was lying at the door, ready to pounce on him if he continued down the path that he had set himself. So Cain really had two options. God tells him, verse 7 of Genesis 4, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So really we have an echo here. Cain's got two options. Either he could be dominated by sin. So we've got an echo here from Genesis 3 verse 16, the words to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. Cain has the option of either ruling over sin or having sin rule over him. Cain could potentially rule over sin by not continuing down the path that he's on. But Cain's pharisaical attitude would never overcome sin. Instead, his elevation of pride, his anger, his envy of his brother was a surefire way of ensuring that sin would dominate him. But Abel, on the other hand, conquered sin using the weapons of faith. So Cain does not grasp, as we know, his opportunity for repentance. And instead, in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So here's a clear example of the wrath of man working not the righteousness of God. Cain's rejection by God didn't lead to repentance. It didn't lead to Cain being prepared to grow from a legalist to a man of faith. His anger did not diminish. Instead, it grew. Proverbs 16 verse 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit. Same sort of idea that God talked about having Cain either rule sin or sin rule him. He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16 verse 32. Instead of ruling his spirit, Cain became ruled by his spirit. His desire had become subject to sin. It ruled over him. And so Cain kills his brother, just as the scribes and Pharisees would kill our Lord. And like the Pharisees, God judged Cain for killing Abel. And his judgment was exile, banishment from God's presence, even further than Adam and Eve had been banished from the Garden of Eden. His judgment was exile, banishment from God's presence, just as the Jews were driven from God's temple, his city, his land, and forced to wander the earth as fugitives and vagabonds. And not only that, but Cain's efforts as a farmer were not going to be as productive as they once were. Have a look at Genesis 4, verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So this ground, the word ground in Genesis 3 and 4, the place from which man was created, the Hebrew word is Adama, so where Adam's name comes from. So fruitful earth represents really spiritually fruitful people. And this was not going to be as easy for Cain as it once had been, being driven from God's presence. He wasn't going to be able to produce as easily the fruit of the earth, spiritually or naturally, as he once had. And of course, similarly, the Jews, who had had all the advantages when it came to producing spiritual fruit for nearly 1,000 years, they had the law, the prophets, the temple, they were God's chosen people. Once they were banished, they no longer had those advantages, did they? They could no longer practice the law. God no longer sent them prophets. They no longer had access to his temple. Instead, they were vagabonds driven from city to city, without refuge, seemingly rejected by God and yet protected by him at the same time. So is this a story without hope? The good brother is dead. The bad brother is driven from the rest of the family, living in a land of exile, away from all the privileges of the firstborn. Is this a story without hope? After hearing his judgment from God, Cain says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But of course, the truth is that God had every right to put Cain to death for murdering his brother. Under the law, his punishment was as clear as his guilt, a life for a life under the law of Moses. But God doesn't demand Cain's life. Instead, as we know, he protects him from revenge, as it says in verse 15, he prolongs his life. And like his parents, Cain is given the opportunity to repent. And God's judgment on Cain reveals God's mercy, his long-suffering, his willingness to forgive even a murderer like Cain. And to give Cain, even a murderer like him, the opportunity to change his thinking. God's mercy is revealed in this punishment. And what of Abel? Well, even in Genesis 4, it's clear that his death is not his final end. Have a look at verse 10. After his death, God says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries to me from the ground. The first words that we know Abel spoke are after his death. God and Cain do all the speaking in this chapter. And Abel doesn't utter a word until after his death. Before that, we hear nothing from him. And again, Hebrews 11 verse 4 reinforces this point. By it, that is by faith in Hebrews 11, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. So death wasn't the end for Abel because of his faith. He believed that God was a rewarder of those that diligently sought him. He believed in the resurrection. The adventures of Tom Sawyer teach us that dead men tell no tales, and that's generally true. But so assured of the resurrection was Abel that God allowed his blood to be heard from the ground. Now Abel's blood might have cried for vengeance, but the blood that we're about to share this morning in the wine is better than that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why is Jesus' blood better than Abel's? Well, it's better in at least two ways. Abel's blood called God's attention to Cain's evil deeds. It demanded God's judgment on Cain. Abel's blood condemned sin, Cain's sin. But we know that Christ's blood can remove it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? So Abel's blood condemns sin, but Christ's blood can remove sin. Abel's blood had the effect of driving Cain away from the presence of God. But the blood of Christ brings us near to God. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have two paths available to us this morning. We can do well and be accepted, or we can choose to do not well and find that sin lieth at the door. Let us approach this offering this morning, not in the spirit of Cain, the Pharisee, but in the spirit of Abel, the first of the faithful, acknowledging our sin, but having faith that God will forgive it through the offering of his Son. And on that basis, let us enjoy fellowship with him and with his Son and with each other.